meditation this morning, I'm asking you to please turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. No doubt most of you, if not all of you, this morning are aware of the fact that there are three psalms that go together here at this point. Psalm 22, which presents our Lord in his sufferings on the cross, opening up with those wonderful words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then, of course, the well-known 23rd psalm, which we can see how beautifully it fits right in after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, his shepherd care for his own. And then this 24th psalm, which takes us to the glory yet to come. I thought I'd like to speak of that a little bit this morning, just what the Lord Jesus saw ahead of him when he came down into this world to not only live among men, but to die for us upon the cross of Calvary. To think that before he ever came, the Holy Spirit had inspired a man to write this beautiful song in praise of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And as I read the opening verse of this psalm, the earth is the Lord's, I'm reminded of our Lord's words soon after his resurrection. Remember the 28th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, just before our Lord Jesus Christ left his own to go back to glory, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We think of those words as we read the opening words of this psalm this morning. The earth is the Lord, and they that all the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. And sometimes when I'm talking to people who have never yet confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I remind them of this, that they actually belong to him, not in the same way that I do, because a believer belongs to the Lord Jesus in a very special sense. But there is a sense in which every human being belongs to him. This is one of the recompenses for dying upon the cross. All have to commit themselves to him. And it's for this reason that we have the 5th chapter of John, where the Lord Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man, and that all judgment has been committed unto him. And so whether they like it or not, we remind them that they belong to him by right, because he died upon the cross of Calvary. It's true that unless they avail themselves of the salvation which he offers, they, of course, are going to die in their sin. But here's the fact, nevertheless, the earth is the Lord's, and they that dwell therein. But you notice the reason which the psalmist gives in the second verse of the psalm, when he says, for he hath founded it. You notice that? It says, for he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. I take it that this refers to what we have in the very first chapter of the book in the Bible. Remember when you read there, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And I agree with those teachers who believe that in between those two verses something happened. I believe the first verse in the Bible describes a perfect creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But something happened between that and the second. So when we come to the second verse of the Bible, we find everything is in a chaotic condition. Darkness is upon the face of the deep. But here is one who comes in and restores it, recreates it, as it were, and makes it possible, fit for man to live in. And I believe that's what's referred to in the second verse of the psalm here. He is the one who founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. A great work, that. And even though it is a great work, we don't find there's very much space given to it in the early book of the Bible. Somebody has called attention to the fact that the story of creation is very simply and very tersely told. There it is. But there's the fact, just the same. And the more you and I dwell upon this, we say, what a wonderful thing it was. Anyone who has studied at all in the sciences knows that we stand in awe as we think of all the variety of things that we have in the world today and who it is that is responsible for them, for bringing them into being. To me, this is wonderful. I remember when I was studying geology in school, I was given an assignment to discover some of the life types in the strata of the Earth's surface. And among these life types was a little creature called a trilobite. It was called a trilobite because its body, it had three lobes in its body. As I was looking at this thing through a magnifying glass, my professor was standing behind me, watching my deep interest in this little creature that I saw embedded in the stone. There it was, probably been there for thousands of years. And I couldn't help, as I studied this thing, but not knowing that my professor was back of me, to exclaim what a wonderful creator I had. He said to me, what's so interesting about that little bird? But he said it was related to the sow bugs that we find in our gardens today. This is a modern descendant of the trilobite that I was looking at in the stones. Well, I said, sir, you know what interests me about this little bug? That it has three parts. He said, well, so what? Suppose it had four parts. Well, so it's only got three. And I said, it reminds me of the three parts of which I'm made up. He said, you made up of three parts? I said, yes, sir. I said, my Bible teaches me I'm a spirit, soul, and body. Three parts. Oh, he said, I don't see any analogy between that and that little bug, your trilobite. Well, I said, maybe you don't, but to me, God the Creator has been pleased to put his stamp even on that little bug. I said, ah, he put his stamp on me. Put his stamp on you. Just as sure as you are a tripartite being, I do not use the word Trinity because that belongs to God. But man is a tripartite being because he's made up of three parts, spirit, soul, and body. The spirit gives him God consciousness, the soul is the seat of his emotions, and the body, of course, is the vehicle in which these two live. That is. What a tremendous thing that is. We study these things and we're amazed at the complexity of it all. Yes? The more I look into these things, the more amazed I am at the Creator who could make all of this. In studying psychology, one of the things they made us do in psychology was to give a cross-section of the human eye. And I drew the cross-section of the human eye just as I was told to do in a class in psychology. And my professor said, if he couldn't make a better thing than that eye, he'd give up. I said, well, you better try it. I said, it's lasted me a good while, and it's lasted me a good while since then. Imagine a man saying that he could make something better than the human eye. When you think of the eye, unlike your camera, which you have to adjust in order to take into account the distance and of the pictures you want to take and so on, here's your human eye just functioning like that without any effort on your part, whatever. What a tremendous thing this is. And all of this grows out of that first creation, which I believe is described for us here in the second verse of this psalm. But in the third verse of the psalm, we come to a challenge. Who shall ascend? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? What's this? Where is this mount of the Lord? Well, I look through my concordance, and I say this for the encouragement of those who have never had the chance to go to a Bible institute or a seminary. You know, a concordance is a wonderful book. And you come up across a thing like this, the Mount of the Lord, you say, where in the world, where else is this mentioned in the Bible? And so happens that it is mentioned in the book of Genesis. Keep your bookmark here in Psalm 42, and turn with me, please, to Genesis 22, the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, the well-known story of Abraham and Isaac, as you know. It is the story of how Abraham was asked, commanded by God to take his only son and offer him up upon one of the mountains that God would tell him of, a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might add at this point, one of the few types in the Old Testament that includes not only the death of Christ, but his resurrection. According to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Abraham received his son back from the dead in a figure. It's true that Isaac didn't actually die, but this is the way the Holy Spirit depicts it for us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that Abraham offered up his only son and received him back from the dead in a figure. But I was interested in what Abram had to say after he had actually offered his son. And you notice, he wasn't offered because of any wrongdoing that he had done. God wasn't punishing Abraham when he asked him to give his beloved son. He wasn't punishing him because he says, offer him up for a burnt offering, not a sin offering, but a burnt offering. And a burnt offering, of course, is an act of worship. And that was the way in which Abraham himself referred to it when he said to the young men, when he and Isaac took their way alone, he said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And he had done this. But now as we read here at the end of this chapter, verse 11, Genesis 22, verse 11, the angel of the Lord called him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, says, here am I. Said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abram called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Is there any connection between that and Psalm 24? In the mount of the Lord. What's Abraham talking about here? I believe in the light of the New Testament, beloved, we can say that Abraham is here actually prophesying what was going to take place on Mount Calvary, the mount of the Lord. And in our psalm, which we're looking at this morning, Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the mount of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? You can see in the case of Isaac, there was a substitute in the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. But the time comes when there is no substitute. When one steps into the place and offers himself to ascend into the mount of the Lord. And we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews that our blessed Lord offered himself without spot to God. He offered himself without spot. I can almost imagine the question being raised in heaven. Who's going to undertake this work of redemption? Here's heaven filled with angels and archangels. There's only one that can respond to that. That's the one who's been willing to become a man, to be born a babe in Bethlehem's manger, to know the experience of humanity down in a world like this. To be spit upon, to be rejected, to be crucified. All of that was involved. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, as we read here in Psalm 24? And we read, the next verse tells us exactly what kind of a person he has to be. You notice that in Psalm 24 there? It says he has to be one whose hands are clean. He has to be one who's above reproach. One who's not, nobody can bring a charge against him. It's remarkable, isn't it, that when they crucified the Lord Jesus, they had to put an accusation over his head. And what were they going to accuse him of? Could they accuse him of stealing? No. Could they accuse him of lying? No. Could they accuse him of committing adultery? No. Could they accuse him of blasphemy? No. They couldn't even accuse him of coveting. If they had been able to accuse him of any of these things, they would have put it over his head. Because they had to put his accusation over his head. All they could put over his head was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You know, when the Jews wanted that change, they went to Pilate and said, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said I am the King of the Jews." And I believe Pilate was directed by God himself to say, "What I have written, I have written." That day, this is the King of Glory. Yes, but for the time he's hanging in shame upon a cross. But let's look at that 24th Psalm now, verse 4. "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." How beautifully that, in just a few words, describes the holy life of our Lord Jesus Christ. That wonderful work of creation to which we've referred already, that was a wonderful thing. But this is more wonderful yet. This is more wonderful yet. There's nothing to compare with what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary. Magnificent as the creation is, with all of its details. And the more you learn about it, the more you wonder about it. But here's something that's more wonderful yet. This is going to be the theme of the endless ages and eternity, what Christ did at Calvary, which Christendom has been commemorating just a few days ago. And here he is. And now let's see what reward he's going to get. Look at this verse, please, in verse 5. "He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Well, you say, but what form does this blessing take? What form does this blessing take? Does it just simply say, "Well, God bless you"? Does it have any practical form? Yes, it does. Notice this, please, in verse 6. "This is the generation of them that seek him." You see, the reward, friends, of all that work includes you and me. The generation of them that seek him. This is a brand new generation. You know, by nature, man doesn't seek God. God seeks man. "There is none that seeketh God. No, not one," we read in Psalm 53. But here are persons who are moved to seek him. And who do you suppose is it that put that desire in your heart and mind to seek the Lord? I believe it's none other than the Holy Spirit working in the heart of an unsaved person, makes him long for something. And I have had enough experience with men to know this, that there is down deep in their hearts a longing that all the money in the world, all the fame in the world, all the possessions in the world can't satisfy. I remember standing out here years ago when I first came to Texas, the year 29, 30. I was sent out here to West Texas by dear brother Hawkins, who is now with the Lord, the founder of Radio Revival, which is now being carried on by Oliver Price. Brother Hawkins had a way of sending us young fellows out into the neglected places. And this Sunday, I drew a place somewhere out here in West Texas. I got into a home where the lady was a wonderful Christian lady, but her husband wasn't. And after the first morning service, I had preached in this little schoolhouse. She went into the kitchen to prepare the dinner and get things ready. And he said to me, "Are you interested in cattle?" I said, "Yes, I like cattle, horses." "Do you mind stepping out while the wife's getting dinner ready?" I said, "I'd be glad to." So took me out in the stables, showed me his animals there, beautiful span of mules. They were just as high as he was. Their withers were, even with his head, big, big fellows they were. He took me out and he showed me the cattle on the hills all around. He says, I own all these cattle that you see here, all of that. I thought, my, he's bragging a lot. I wondered if he really owned them all, but he did. They were all his. Then he looked at me and said, Mister, I've got all this, but I haven't got what you were talking about in the sermon this morning. Chuck, imagine a man opening the door like that for you, eh? I could hardly wait now to get going and to tell him about how he could get something that was worth more than all the cattle on all the hills of Texas. It was my joy, out there between two mules, to lead a man to the Lord Jesus Christ. We came in. He locked arms with me, walking back in. I think his wife nearly died or faint when she saw what was going on. She looked at me and must say, do I see visions or what? And when he sat down at the table, understand, he never would say grace or have anyone else say grace, but he turns to me and says, Preacher, it's your turn to pray. And I gave thanks for the meal. Tremendous thing. More wonderful than anything else he'd ever had. This is the generation of them that seek him. Down deep in that man's heart, with all his cattle, with all his property, with all of his money, one thing he didn't have, he didn't have peace with God. And how wonderful that Lord's Day noon to be used of God to lead this man in to this wonderful thing, which was more wonderful to him. I can remember letter after letter coming from him after that, thanking me for that visit. Oh, beloved, what a challenge to us to be used of God to bring people into touch with the Lord himself, who will be the generation of them that seek him. And you know, you've no sooner got this when you've got another challenge now. Yes, now that the generation that's to come has been, shall I say, born again, here they are. Now what's the next thing? The next thing is to move into the eternal regions which the Lord Jesus Christ is preparing for us. Look at verse 7. It says, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, or as I prefer to translate it, the doors of eternity. Open up the door. What for? Oh, to let in this wonderful person. This wonderful person who not only brought the world into being to begin with, but who has saved my precious soul. Who has brought into being a generation of those that seek God. Yes? Here he comes with the trophies of his grace. But the focus is not upon those who follow him. The focus is upon himself. Open your gates, O ye everlasting doors, and let the King of Glory come in. Remember, somebody says, who is this King of Glory? Look at that challenge in the 8th verse. Who is this King of Glory? You've got to tell him something about him. We've already heard that he had clean hands and a pure heart. But now we're going to read something else about him. Let's look at that 8th verse. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Now what battle is this referred to here? I think if you turn back a few pages in your Bible, you see it. Turn back to Psalm 18 for just a moment or two. The 18th Psalm. To see something of this battle. I know that the title of this Psalm gives it as if it was an experience of David. But David, you know, was the type of the Lord Jesus. And in this psalm, we get a lot of things that I don't think could ever be said of David completely. David was speaking here, shall I say, as a prophet. He was prophesying ahead of time. And look at this, please, in verse 4 of that psalm. Psalm 18, verse 4. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. In my distress, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord,
and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth or angry. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured, and coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him with dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And the brightness that was before him, his thick cloud passed to hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of thy breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above and took me and drew me out of many waters, and he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. Verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath he recompensed me. So on. I believe these are prophetic words that have to do with that great struggle that the Lord Jesus Christ went through, perhaps beginning in Gethsemane. Can you imagine what our Lord was facing in Gethsemane? When he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What an agony of soul he was in. The scripture says he was in an agony. And you know what an agony is? An agony is a contest. It's a fight. I doubt whether we take all of that into consideration when we use the word agony. That's what the Lord endured. That was the battle. Yes, he was fighting those who wanted to keep souls in their possession. You can see, dear friends, if you get the picture before you, that Satan wasn't easily going to relinquish those whom he had captivated before. That's why it's so difficult for some men to confess Christ. It's because they just can't, the devil won't let them go. Won't let them go. They find it difficult to confess him. And that's what happened in Gethsemane and Calvary. And in the darkness of those 3 hours, I believe this 18th Psalm, and you read this Psalm at your leisure sometime. Read it through. And you'll discover that there's much there that fits right into the picture so far as those 3 hours of darkness are concerned that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. But now, they're not quite satisfied with that in our Psalm. Let's go on with the Psalm itself. You notice, please? In verse 9 of our psalm, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? Why should they challenge him a second time? Well, because it's the manner of the Hebrews, you know, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. And so here we find the second challenge and a second answer. At this time, the answer is different. Notice that, please, in the last verse of the psalm. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He's the King of Glory. The Lord of Hosts. And who's included in those hosts? As we come to the close of this meditation this morning, on this glorious resurrection morning of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it was that that led me to thinking about this 24th psalm. Because I see my Lord triumphant, triumphant. Just imagine what happened when he burst the bands of death and came out on that resurrection morning. According to Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians, that took the utmost of omnipotence. It was the exceeding greatness of God's power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Oh, the resurrection of a few before that seems to be a simple matter. The Lord Jesus could say even to Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days, Lazarus, come forth, and he that was dead came forth. Very simple. But his own resurrection was not that simple.
Know, friends, it took the exceeding greatness of God's power to raise Christ from the dead. For you can see, dear friends, if the devil could have held him captive in the bands of death, what an exhibit that would have been. You know, this is one reason I believe they sealed the tomb. They were going to break that seal on the third day, roll away the stone, say, there he is. He said he was going to rise the third day. There he is. But instead of that, they don't even get a chance to break that seal. They don't get a chance to move that stone back. We read in the Gospel of Matthew that a mighty angel rolled back that stone. The women said, who's going to roll us away the stone? They knew it was going to be a big job to do that. But it was all done for them. And lo and behold, the one they thought they had captive, and whom they would exhibit as exhibit A, say, yes, he said he was going to rise again the third day. Here he is. But he wasn't. Here he is greeting his own on that resurrection morning. Friend, this is a great day in the history of the church. This is one of those days that we love to take advantage of when we preach to people. You and I are not worshiping a Christ hanging on a cross, a crucifix. No, indeed. I appreciate very much people who want to engage our thoughts with the crucified Christ, but don't let's stop there. Don't let your religion stop with the crucifix, dear friends. Christ is not hanging on the cross. Don't let your religion stop with Christ in the tomb. He's no longer there. The tomb is empty, the cross is empty, and the throne is occupied. And oh, the wonderful thing that thrills me this morning is this, that I have a living link with him. Think of that. You know, we cherish the fact that we are acquainted with some great people. And even at my time of life, because my life reaches back into the days of many who have since gone home to glory, and people say, did you know Dr. So-and-so? Yes, I knew Dr. So-and-so. Did you know Dr. So? Yes, I knew him. Did you know so-and-so? Yes, I preached in his pulpit. Great thing to be associated with these great men. But friends, the biggest thrill of all is to be connected with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for those of us who do know him, think of the honor that he has bestowed upon us to be ambassadors. That's the way Paul puts it in the Epistle of Ephesians. You know, Paul describes himself in various ways in the Epistle of Ephesians. He starts out in the opening chapter by telling us he's an apostle. Well, that's a dignified title. And then we come to chapter 3. He says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's not quite so dignified, but it's an honor nevertheless to be one of his prisoners. But in that same third chapter of Ephesians, he tells you that he's less than the least of all the saints. Just right down at the bottom. But when he comes to the sixth chapter, he rises again and says, I'm an ambassador in bonds. Yes, got the bonds, but he's an ambassador nevertheless. And an ambassador, you know, is a personal representative of the King. And this is what is our privilege, beloved. On this resurrection morning, let us go forth as those who are ambassadors of the King of Glory, the one who lived and died and lives again forevermore. In keeping with that, let's turn to hymn number 173. 173. The Lord is with you, and death's dark judgment flood is past in him who brought us with his blood. The Lord is with you. We stand beyond the doom of all our sins through Jesus' empty tomb. Number 173. Let us rise to sing.